Tonight we want to continue our current series titled Racing to Revelation. We are not racing through Revelation, as this is our 31st study, but as we consider how God is setting the stage for the fulfillment of prophetic passages which are sure to come to pass, we can't help but think that we are racing to Revelation and that everything is right on schedule. And tonight we want to consider some key passages of Scripture regarding Christ's future kingdom on earth as we examine again, Thy kingdom come. And so let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. As I've said many times, history is His story. As God works out His providential, His purposeful, and His personal will in human history. And as we think about the four pivotal events of history, we can't help but first of all think of creation, followed by that worldwide cataclysmic flood of Noah's day, followed by Christ's first coming, and now in the future, His second coming. These are all extremely pivotal. The world has never been the same after each one of them. And as we think of even Christ's first coming and the probability of prophetic utterances that were made in the Old Testament being fulfilled, the combined probability of just these 11 prophecies being fulfilled by chance is astronomical. And yet, we know in Christ's first coming, He fulfilled over 100 very specific prophecies that the Old Testament clearly indicated, clearly predicted in a very specific way that were fulfilled just as God said. And if that was true of Christ's first coming, will that not be true regarding His second coming? Now, as we think of His first and second coming, we do recognize there is a difference between the two. He came in His first coming as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And He offered His body a sacrifice for our sins. For on that cross nearly 2,000 years ago, God had you in mind. Christ died for your sin. He paid your penalty and rose again in order to provide salvation as a gift. And all you must do is put your faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. But when He comes again, He's coming as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. He's coming as sovereign. And He will come as judge. And if you do not know Him, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see tonight you will be condemned forever into everlasting fire, originally prepared for the devil and his angels. When will Jesus return? As we saw last week, we don't exactly know when. But we do know that we need to be ready. And even as we think of His return, we need to first of all be rapture ready. Because His return for His saints can happen at any moment, at any time. It could happen tonight. And that is why, believers, we must be living in light of that return, that purifying, that blessed, that comforting hope. We must live each day in light of eternity and the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again so that we really store up treasures in heaven. We think in terms of what really matters. And we live for Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. But it's also true, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, after the rapture will come the tribulation and the great tribulation in which there's never been a worse time on the planet. And that's why, as bad as the great tribulation will be, eternal hell will even be worse, as we'll see tonight. Now, as we think of the mountain peaks of prophecy, we recognize that in the Old Testament, they saw many things. They saw, based on the Old Testament scriptures and prophetic utterances, the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. They could see at Calvary in Isaiah 53. They could see the Antichrist in Daniel 7. They could see Christ return. They could see the setting up of the kingdom as we're going to see tonight. They could read of the destruction of the earth by fire. And the Holy, they could see many of these things, and the new heavens and new earth, which we'll eventually get to. What they could not see was the valley of the church. It was a mystery, it was concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. Because when Israel rejected their king, this did not take the Lord by surprise. Thus he said, I will build my church, and that's exactly what he's been doing for 2,000 years. For those who put their faith in Christ as Savior, they become one in the body of Christ. But as we think of this kingdom that they saw, look with me at Daniel chapter 7. For in the book of Daniel, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 here and so forth, there are prophetic visions that Daniel receives, and these are of various beasts representing Gentile world empires, just like Daniel 2, of Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome, and the revived Roman Empire. And for our purposes, we pick it up in verse 13. Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Keep that phrase in mind. We'll see it in Matthew 25. Coming with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Notice, the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. We see here a prediction about this future kingdom given to the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he will reign on the earth and he will reign over all nations and all peoples and all languages. It's coming. It's not here today. We've never seen it yet on the planet. But God again cannot lie. And it is forthcoming in the future. Now, this is important to recognize because you need to know that there are three major viewpoints about Christ's kingdom. And we'll mention them tonight and develop them more next week. First of all, there is what's called premillennialism. Now, the word pre is very simple. It means before. And it teaches that Christ will return to the earth before the kingdom to fulfill the promises made to Israel concerning a future kingdom on the earth. We are premillennial in our convictions at Duluth Bible Church. And we are pre-tribulational regarding our view of the rapture. That the rapture will happen before the tribulation and that Christ will return before the kingdom is set up. And therefore, premillennialism, which, by the way, is the predominant view, in fact, basically the only view of the church for the first 300 years of church history, is challenged in our day by those of the Reformed Covenant camp, many who are amillennial. You say, well, what is amillennialism? Ah means no, no millennium. In other words, they deny that there even will be a future kingdom on the earth, because the promises made to Israel are now allegedly being spiritually fulfilled by the church. And again, this is part of replacement theology, and this is being perpetuated by many in our day, like R.C. Sproul or John Piper and others who are amillennial. They don't believe there's going to be a literal earthly kingdom centered in Jerusalem with Christ reigning the nations. They don't believe that. Again, they just view it as a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of mankind. And so there's premillennialism, Christ comes back before the kingdom. Amillennialism, that actually what's going on right now is the millennium. Did you know that? When you read the paper this morning, you saw the murder and the rape and the... Did you know we're in the millennial kingdom? Isn't that ironic? You'd have to be religious to believe that. The third major viewpoint is post-millennialism, which claims that Christ will return after the kingdom on earth has been introduced by the church. And post means after. And so their view is that Christ will return after its universal acceptance to sit upon his throne. That the church is going to carry out the gospel, that this world is basically going to accept the gospel, and then Christ will say, in essence, this is such a nice looking earth, I'm ready to come back. And if you read the Bible, you come to a very different conclusion. If you interpret it in its normal grammatical, historical, contextual way, and that is where the rub is, the tendency of, again, Reformed theologians and postmillennialists is to read their theology into those passages and not be consistent in how they interpret prophecy versus everything else. You see, the premillennialist is the one who says Israel means Israel, church means church, thousand means thousand, seven means seven, and so forth. It means what it says and says what it means. And while we recognize there are literary devices used in a literal interpretation of Scripture, we will see next Wednesday night that in Revelation chapter 20, that the Bible is very clear and is to be understood in a very normal, grammatical, historical way regarding the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth. And so there are three basic views again. There's premillennial, amillennial, and post-millennial. Now tonight we want to examine the establishment of Christ's future kingdom. And then next week we'll study the scriptures regarding the elements regarding Christ's future kingdom and what it will be like. But as we think of the establishment of Christ's future kingdom, what will it require? What is necessary for that kingdom to be set up on earth? Well, we've already seen in our study of Revelation, it'll require the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And that's what Revelation 19, 11 through 16 is about. We saw the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse. There's an army with him. He destroys the armies of the world. He comes to judge the nations and so forth. And you must remember about Christ's second coming that it's going to be in two phases. First, he comes for his saints at the rapture, and then he will come with his saints at the revelation / second advent. You've got to remember that. That's all part of the parousia, the Greek word for coming. It speaks of coming someplace in order to give your personal presence there. And you see, when he comes for his church, he raptures us away. And then, at the end of the after the tribulation, he will come back with his saints to the earth to rule and reign. And there is a period of time between those two phases. And when, again, you allow Scripture to speak for itself, and as you compare these two events, you see there are some very dramatic differences that must be acknowledged. In the rapture, it's private. In the second advent, it's public. The rapture is in the earth. The second advent's in the air. The second advent is on the earth. The rapture, Christ takes the church to heaven. In the second advent, the church returns with Christ. When at the rapture, the Holy Spirit is removed. In the second advent, Satan is removed. In the rapture, believers' bodies are changed. In the second advent, the earth is changed. And on we could go. At the rapture, number 10, believers are taken from the earth. In the second advent, we will note tonight that unbelievers are taken from the earth. And that's why our blessed hope is the rapture. How in a twinkling of an eye, poof, we'll be gone to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. On the other hand, while the rapture could happen at any moment, no signs preceding, the second advent, when Christ comes again, has many signs that must be fulfilled before he will return. And so, what's necessary to establish this kingdom? First of all, the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. Connected with that, number two, the defeat of earth's armies at Armageddon. The defeat of earth's armies at Armageddon. And again, we noted this in our study in Revelation, how again, he is coming again, and he's coming again to fight a very strategic battle or a series of battles in a military campaign that is called Armageddon that has various dimensions to it. And what will this result in? It will result in massive death and destruction, in which the birds and the fowls are called to eat the carnage of the bodies that are slain at Armageddon. Just think for a moment of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to fight the armies of the world. As I said before, I'll tell you who I put my bet on. The Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen in our study of Revelation that there is death throughout the tribulation period. So that at the end of the tribulation, 3/4 of the world, if not more, are dead by the time it happens. And Armageddon is that climactic aspect of the battle that will be fought in the future. But that's not even the end of death, as we'll see tonight, relative to coming out of the tribulation and the establishment of the kingdom. In fact, Armageddon will be so bad that it says blood will be there just right on up to the mane, as it were, of the horses that will be there to fight. Now, there's a third thing we want to note for the establishment of Christ's future kingdom. And as I mentioned last Wednesday night, this is very interesting and unique, because it's only mentioned in one place in Scripture, specifically, though it's alluded to in others. It's called the 75-day transition for the setting up of Christ's kingdom on earth. It's a 75-day transition for the setting up of Christ's kingdom on earth. And while you are in Daniel, go with me to chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Now, we saw in Revelation 12 that Michael the archangel will fight Satan and his angels at the midpoint of the tribulation. Daniel 12 alludes, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands, watch over the sons of your people. In other words, Michael is a particular angel, an archangel, who has a particular concern about the nation of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. In other words, this is the great tribulation, the second half. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. That's a future resurrection. We'll talk about that in a future study. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. In other words, finish this book, seal it up. But do you know that in the tribulation to come, there will be Bible classes on the book of Daniel? People are going to want to understand what God has said. And that's why it's to be sealed up until the time of the end. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's, again, 3.5 years. And when the power of the holy people have been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many, in reference to the Jews, shall be purified, made white and refined. People are going to get saved during the tribulation period. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from that time, now catch this, that the daily sacrifice is taken away, at the midpoint of the tribulation, and the abomination of desolation is set up, at the midpoint of the tribulation, there shall be 1,290 days. Now notice, 3.5 years is mentioned several times, 1,260 days. But here it says 1,290 days. That's 30 days more than 3.5 years. But that's not all. Verse 12. Blessed is he who wants, who earnestly desires this, and comes to the 1,335 days. Let's tack on 45 more now. But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Now keep that in mind, that idea of inheritance as well. Because there will come a day in which Daniel will rise and he will enjoy the kingdom that was promised to Israel, that he will be part of by virtue of his faith in the Lord. Now, as we think of this 75-day transition, you say, how did you come up with 75? Well, remember, we have the starting point from Daniel. 1,260 days would be the time when the second coming is going to occur, right around that. Then we have 30 days tacked on. Takes us to 1290, and 45 more days takes us to 1335. We know when the starting point is, so we know when this 75 days, which are curiously only mentioned here in Scripture. In fact, frankly, I didn't even know about them until Dr. John Whitcomb was here 5, 7, 8 years ago, and he taught Daniel, and I thought, wow, that's really interesting. I've never studied that out before. Now you might ask, well, why? Why is this needed? And may I suggest at least 3 reasons why. Number 1 is the cleansing of the temple. Remember, there's the abomination of desolation that absolutely desecrates the temple. It'll need to be cleansed like it was with Antiochus Epiphanes by the Maccabeans after that temple was desecrated by that Roman leader. Secondly, it is needed for the judgment of the Gentiles, which we will look at tonight in Matthew 25. And thirdly, it is needed for the setting up of his government. In fact, you think about it for a minute. Even in our own country, when there's a presidential election and a vote, and the president is put into power, there is always a transitional time that occurs. It takes time to get people in place, time for things to get set up, time for this to occur. Now, in addition to that, keep in mind that there's all this carnage and body and destruction and so forth on the planet. It's going to take some time to clean that up as well. And so there's some time needed here. Now, you say, well, can't the Lord do it in a split second? Yeah, he could have. He could have created the whole world in a split second too, but he didn't. He did it in 6 literal 24-hour days. And in the same way, God decides to utilize time periods or time amounts in the fulfilling of his will, though he clearly does not have to do that. And that's why, as we think of those 75 days, again, some suggest the first 30 are for the cleansing of the temple, the other 45 are for the judgment of the nations. But again, we don't know absolutely. We just know that those events do occur, apparently, during that time. And even as we think of the cleansing of the temple, again, there was the first temple, the second temple. Today, there is a spiritual temple called the body of Christ, in which the Holy Spirit lives within us. And there is going to be a third temple for the abomination of desolation to occur, and Christ will return. This will be cleansed. and there will be a millennial temple set up in which there will be actual sacrifices offered in the millennial kingdom, which we will see in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which acts symbolically as a reminder of the fact that Jesus Christ was the once and for all sacrifice for our sins. Now, there is a fourth thing that's required for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Not only the return of Christ to the earth, not only the defeat of earth's armies at Armageddon, not only the 75-day transition, but involved in that transition, what's called the judgment of the nations. And to see this, go with me, if you would, to the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Matthew, chapter 25. Now, as we studied Matthew 24 and 25 last week, we saw the events of the first half of the tribulation, then the events, key events of the second half of the tribulation. Then we saw some events surrounding the second coming. Then we saw some parables and illustrations about the need to be ready for the return of Jesus Christ and how there were those who were ready and those who weren't, those who were saved and those who weren't. And we're going to continue that, seeing that tonight here, as we continue in Matthew 25 and pick it up actually where we left off last time, now in verse 31. We read, when the Son of Man comes, remember that's the term that was used in Daniel 7 about the setting up of that future kingdom. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Now, as we think of this judgment of the nations, there are several ingredients or aspects or factors about this we want to know. First of all, the timing of this judgment. It tells us very clearly in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. That's not at the rapture. He comes in His glory when He comes to the earth, as we'll see. So we're told when this occurs. Again, keep in mind that there's two stages to Christ's coming. There is, again, the rapture, and then there's the second act. It's what we're reading about is going to happen right here. Now, who will accompany Christ in His coming? Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Now, it's not exclusive to angels, as we'll see in a moment, but angels are included in this scene of judgment. You say, well, why does God use angels? Because again, God normally uses means. He uses believers to give the gospel. He didn't need to do that, but He uses means. And He's going to use angels here to be involved in His judgment of the nations. In fact, as I think of that, put a marker here and go back with me to Matthew chapter 13. And the parables of the kingdom of heaven. And I think it's best to understand these parables in reference to the future millennial kingdom and the events leading up to that. In Matthew 13, verse 37, we'll start in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and His disciples came to Him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Let me pause for a minute. Why did Christ speak in parables? We know from Matthew 12 why He did. One, He did it to reveal truth to those who really wanted to know, and to conceal truth to those who really didn't. So, well, how is that? Well, when He gave a parable, in order to understand it, you had to come to Him humbly and ask Him, what did you mean? And if you weren't willing to come to him humbly and ask, you didn't find out. And so they come and they ask him, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. Verse 37, he answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Field is the world, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, the reapers are the who? The angels. Remember, Christ comes back in a second. Who's coming with him? The angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it'll be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous, the saved, those who have the righteousness of Christ, will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Notice there is a separation between the saved and the lost, the unrighteous and the righteous. And who separates them? The angels are involved. And the destinies are serious. Verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. In other words, it's of tremendous value. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and he bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet, now catch this, that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it'll be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, cast them into the furnace of fire. And notice there will be what? Wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember I pointed out last Wednesday night in Matthew 25, the wailing and gnashing of teeth is applied to unbelievers. It's not applied to believers. Verse 51, then Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. I don't think they probably had a clue. Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. The purpose of going to Matthew 13 was simply to show again that we see at the end of the age, related to Christ's coming, that he utilizes angels in order to separate the saved from the unsaved, the just from the unjust, the righteous from the unrighteous, the wheat from the tares, the good from the bad. But the angels alone will not accompany him. For Jude tells us of some other group. For in Jude 1, or verses 14 and 15, there's only one chapter. Now Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men, these false teachers also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his what? His saints too. Not only are they going to be angels, but there's going to be saints at Christ's coming. To execute what? Judgment on all. To convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In other words, there will be a day of reckoning. But notice, he's coming again with his saints to execute judgment. And so we've seen the timing of this judgment is when the Son of Man comes in his glory. But as we go back to Matthew 25, we see the place of this judgment. And we're told in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. By the way, notice, the holy ones, not the unholy ones. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. He's going to sit as a king. He's going to sit as a judge on the throne of His glory. Now, where will this be specifically? Where will this be specifically? Now, it's interesting to note we're told in Jeremiah 23:5 a very important detail here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness where? In the earth. This throne, this king is going to reign in the earth. Not above it, not around it, but in it. Well, can you be a little more specific? Yes. In Zechariah 14, verses 4 and 5, we read, in that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. What's going to happen? From east to west, making a very large valley, called the Valley of Decision, we're going to see in a moment. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, half of it toward the south. And so, again, Jerusalem's going to be elevated, it's going to be Mount Zion. It's going to split, there's going to be a large valley. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. Now, Psalm 2 in verse 6 reminds us as well that God says, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Where is that? It's not in Salt Lake City, it's not in Rome, it's not in New York, and it's certainly not in Duluth. Where is it? Where is that holy hill of Zion? It is in Jerusalem. That is where it is. That's where David reigned from. And that's where the descendant of David, the Messiah, will reign from. And that's where he will judge. In fact, listen to what Joel 3 says. Let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. You know that valley that's formed? It's going to be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. In other words, it's time for judgment. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from where? From Zion, from Jerusalem again, and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, dwelling where? In Zion. Where? My holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. The valley of decision is the place where the judgment will occur. That valley will be formed because Christ will put his feet on the Mount of Olives. It'll be there, connected with Jerusalem, Mount Zion. And the valley of decision isn't for the unsaved to make up their mind whether they want to trust Christ or not. It's too late. It is for the Lord to decide whether they are sheep and goat and where will they go. And that's why the time of decision is now. It's not later. It's now. For Christ is going to return to the earth and He will reign and He will judge on a literal throne in a literal Jerusalem over a literal people. And that's why as we continue looking at the judgment of the nations, we've seen the timing of this coming is when the Son of Man comes in His glory. The place of this judgment is Christ's throne of His glory. The subjects of this judgment are all the nations will be gathered. All the nations will be gathered. Isn't that what verse 32 says? All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. The subjects of this judgment are all the nations. But that needs some clarification. What does nations mean? Well, the Greek word ethna means people groups generally. Not governmental entities and nations like the United States, England, El Salvador. Can you imagine? Well, let's see. Let's line up the USA here. I mean, how does that work? How do you judge a, quote, nation? Well, you don't. But you judge individuals who are Gentiles. And that's what the word is used oftentimes as in reference to the Gentiles. In fact, it's mentioned there in verse 32 that he will separate them one from another. Not one nation from another, but one individual Gentile from another. It's referring to living Gentiles in particular, whether believers or unbelievers, and they will be supernaturally and instantly transported to the valley of decision in order for this to occur. Now, as we think of the Gentiles, this should not surprise us, for Daniel had made it clear in Daniel 2 that the times of the Gentiles would be from the Babylonian Empire in captivity until the Lord sets up his kingdom. And that's why, over the years, the Gentiles have dominated the Jews over and over again. They've lived under the suppression of the Gentiles, one world empire after another. And Israel has never been in the reigning position of this world by way of a kingdom. Never. Since the beginning of the Babylonian Empire. But there's coming a day in which there will be. And to set up that kingdom, there will be a judgment. Now, is there more than one future judgment? Is there more than one future judgment? And the answer is yes. Yes. In fact, again, we will develop this more in a future study. But it's important to recognize that unlike what many people think, that there's just this one broad general judgment that kind of happens at the end. Actually, scripturally, we will see there are several judgments. There is the judgment seat of Christ for church age believers. Then when the Lord returns, there's the judgment of living Gentiles. There's the judgment of living Jews. There will be the judgment of Old Testament and tribulation saints in which they will be appropriately rewarded and enter the millennial kingdom. There's going to be the judgment of Satan in the future. There will be the judgment of the unsaved at the great white throne. And there will be the judgment of the heaven and the earth. There are multiple judgments yet to occur, though broadly spoken about in the terms of the first resurrection and the resurrection of the unsaved or unjust, the second resurrection, which again we'll examine more next time. And so the subjects of this judgment are all the nations will be gathered. Individual living Gentiles who survived the tribulation. They're there on the brink, the kingdom staring them in the face, and they will get judged. Now the judge of this judgment is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We see again in verse 32, that all the nations will be gathered before him. Who's him? The Son of Man who comes in his glory, the one sitting on the throne of his glory. Now, should this surprise us? Not if we know our Bibles, because what did the Lord Jesus say in his earthly ministry in John 5, 22 through 24? He said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. And shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." We see here that the Father has entrusted all judgment to Jesus Christ. And therefore, it does not surprise us to see that he is the judge in the sheep and goat judgment. And remember, in order to avoid an unfavorable judgment by God in the future, his condemnation, There is simply one requirement, to believe in Him and therefore have everlasting life. And the promise is you will not come into judgment, for you will pass at that moment of faith in Christ from spiritual death into spiritual life. This is what Paul proclaimed on Mars Hill to those philosophers that met. For in Acts 17, 29 through 31, what did he say? Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, in other words, we've been created by God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an idol, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, to change their mind, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world, how in righteousness, through what means, by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. And who is the one the Father raised from the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ the world will be judged. And so we've seen the timing of this coming, the place of this judgment, the subjects of this judgment, the judge of this judgment. And now we notice the purpose of this judgment. What does it involve? It involves a separation of the sheep, namely believers, from the goats, namely unbelievers. The sheep from the goats. Look again with me, Matthew 25, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides His sheep from the goats. You see, it wasn't uncommon in the Middle East to shepherd sheep and goats. And just like we saw in Matthew 13, as the tares grow up among the wheat, as the bad is with the good, and so forth, so the goats dwell among the sheep, as it were. And there comes a day in which the Lord will separate them, the sheep from the goats. Now, where will each be set? Verse 33 tells us. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. You see, the right hand is always the place of honor. In fact, think about it for a minute. Christ today is seated on what hand of God? The right hand of God. Now, does God literally have a hand? No, He doesn't. We know that. He is a spirit, and spirit hath not flesh and bone. But that's a communication of a literal concept in which He is in a place of honor. Having died for our sins, been raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Place of honor. To be on the left hand is a place of dishonor. You know, it kind of reminds me when you go to foreign countries. You have to be very careful whether you shake their right hand or their left hand. And if you've ever traveled, you know that. With their right hand, they eat food. With their left hand, they do a lot of other things. And in the same way, you want to be on the right hand here, a sheep, not on the left hand, a goat. Now, as He separates these two, there is a pronouncement made, verse 34. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now notice several elements here. He gives the positive result of this judgment for the sheep will involve Christ's pronouncement, come, you blessed or blessed of my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Come into the kingdom. Now, by the way, remember when Christ comes back to the earth, these are living people. Do they have glorified bodies or unglorified bodies? Unglorified bodies at this point, in reference to this judgment. And they're going to go into the kingdom with unglorified bodies. And they're going to actually have the ability to have children who have sin natures in which they must choose during the kingdom whether to trust in Jesus Christ or not. And that's why we're going to find out in Revelation 20, at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again, and he finds individuals from the four quarters of the earth that are willing to follow him. Where did they come from? They were the children of these individuals who entered the kingdom with unglorified bodies, with still a sin nature. Now, we know in the kingdom, and we'll see this more next time, that there are going to be people there with glorified bodies who have been resurrected as well. It is going to be a really interesting situation. You know, your neighbor might be able to walk through the door. You're going to hit it on the way through if you have an unglorified body. I mean, unglorified bodies have to eat. Glorified bodies can eat. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ eat after he was raised from the dead? But it doesn't mean they have to eat to sustain life. In fact, they don't. You know, I had a colonoscopy the other day. I'm 5 years overdue. And I'll tell you, going a day without eating was not fun. And then drinking that junk was worse. But it all came out good in the end, they say. So here he says, come. No, don't put that on YouTube, okay? So, okay. Come, you blessed of my Father. Come. In other words, you're welcome. Come on into the kingdom. You're blessed of my Father. Isn't it an amazing thing to be blessed by God? And by the way, he blesses on the basis of what? Grace, doesn't he? Inherit what? The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In the beginning of the kingdom, only the redeemed will be present. There will not be one unbeliever present. And that's why the Old Testament scriptures can be fulfilled in Zechariah that says, we won't need to say, know the Lord, for everyone will know him. That'll be true at the beginning of the kingdom. Not true at the end, but true at the beginning. Now, when was the kingdom prepared? Well, we see here, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. In other words, God had this plan in mind all along. This was his plan. And notice, who was it prepared for? For you. For you. Who is the you in the context? The sheep. Who are sheep? They are what? They're believers. What are they also called in verse 37? The righteous. The righteous. Now, does this surprise us? Because again, what did Matthew 5:20? What did our Lord say? Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to have a righteousness that's qualitatively equivalent to God's. And the only way you get that is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why do I say that? Because notice what continues. Verse 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. Now, those are three wonderful acts of kindness. I was naked and you clothed me. And I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we do this? We don't get it. We don't understand. Verse 38. When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, isn't that a great title? Now he's called the king, will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now, if one does not rightly divide the word of God, they will misunderstand what Christ just said. First of all, who are my brethren referring to in this context? Who are Christ's brethren? Well, he's referring here to the Jewish remnant of the tribulation. They've just come through the tribulation. Christ has just returned. Remember, there's the sheep And he's talking to the sheep that you did it to my brethren. Who are the sheep? Believers. Spiritual children of God. My brethren is in reference to physical Jews. A Jewish remnant of the tribulation. You did it to them. And we know from Scripture that while Israel will be regathered before the tribulation in unbelief, Israel will be regathered before the millennial kingdom in belief. There are going to be Jews that trust Jesus Christ during that tribulation period, as well as a multitude of Gentiles. Now, does this teach the basis of salvation is due to good works? Is this teaching? You're saved because you helped out some Jews? Well, no. No, salvation is always by God's grace alone, through faith alone in the Lord, apart from good works or religious ritual. Good works should be the result of receiving the gift of salvation, but are never the means of obtaining it or maintaining it. It's always by grace. You think about it for a minute. Can one be saved by giving, by feeding, by clothing someone? What does the Bible say? All our righteousness are as filthy rags. What does Romans 4 say? But to him that works not, but believes on him who justified the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, Titus 3:5. So the Bible is very clear. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is never by our works. Why? Because we cannot save ourselves. And Christ, when he died, did 100% of the work necessary. And thus he cried out on the cross, it is finished. And thus salvation is always by grace in every dispensation. Now we have more information than they had. But it's always by grace and it's always through faith and it's always in the Lord. We just know that the Lord is Jesus Christ, God, who became a man who died for our sins and rose again. And we also understand from Ephesians 2:10 that the place of good works are to be the result of salvation, never the means of obtaining it, never the means of maintaining it. And while the law said, do and you'll be blessed, grace says it's done. Christ did all the work. And you see, this is again where people stumble. They stumble in their human pride because to be saved, you have to admit, I can't save myself. I can't earn salvation. I can't earn righteousness. And that's why Paul says in Romans 10, regarding the Jews, that his prayers they would be saved. For they have the zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Because they haven't been willing to submit to the righteousness of God in Christ. You see, you can either try to earn your salvation by your works, or you can receive it as the gift of God's grace. By believing that Jesus Christ died and took your sin upon himself on that cross and rose again. And thus grace says, righteousness comes to me based on not what I have done for God, but what God has done for me, and it is a gift. And thus, these Gentiles who helped out this Jewish remnant during the tribulation, and in particular the second half, manifested their faith in the true and living God by their willingness to do this at the risk of their very lives. And thus, while Christ sets forth their works, it's not because they were saved by their work, but this was simply a reflection of the true faith they had in Jesus Christ. Now I say that because the negative result of this judgment for the goats will involve Christ's condemnation. For what does he say in verse 41? Then he will also say to those now on the left hand, depart from me. Instead of come, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Depart from me. And you see, that is the destiny of all who do not know Christ, is they will be separated from Jesus Christ. Spiritual death. They're called here cursed. Please note that. I'll mention it in a moment. And they're cursed, and they are to depart into everlasting fire. Now, what does everlasting mean? It means everlasting. In fact, it's translated also eternal in verse 46 in reference to the life that believers have. It's an everlasting fire, a place of eternal, ultimate separation from God and conscious torment. And you see, dear friends, everlasting fire was not originally prepared for mankind. It was prepared for who? The devil and his angels. By the way, that clearly teaches that people are not predestined to hell. Because hell was never prepared for people. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet it's called here everlasting fire. For indeed, those who will experience Hades is then put into the lake of fire, as we'll see in Revelation 20, and thus it is everlasting in Hades, though it'll find ultimate fulfillment in the very lake of fire. Now notice, the opposite is said of these goats, who instead of being blessed are cursed, instead of being told come, are told to depart. Instead of the kingdom, it's everlasting fire. Verse 42, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these. Who's these again? This remnant of Jews, the tribulation period. You did not do it to me. Because you see, Jesus Christ is identified with those believers. And therefore, to not do it to them, to not do it to Christ, which reflected the fact that they were not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So does this teach that the basis of condemnation is due to a lack of good works? And the answer is no, because what does John 3:18 remind us? He that believes in Christ is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In fact, as I think of that word depart, I'm reminded of what our Lord said in Matthew 7, 21-23. Many will say to me in that day, what day? The day of judgment. The day of decision. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Same word, depart from me. Now it is interesting to know that when they stand before the Lord one day, what are they trusting to get them there? They're trusting their works. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. And I've done it for you and I've done it in your name. But you see, dear friends, no one will ever be saved by relying on their works. It is faith in the work of Christ that saves. Not faith in Christ plus our good works. Now, did you happen to notice the words in this passage, though? Blessed and cursed. Does that remind you of anything? You know, I was teaching in El Salvador maybe in the last 5 years, teaching on the book of Revelation, teaching this passage. And I did not get a vision, and I did not get a prophecy, and I didn't eat too much pizza the night before. But there was this thought that came to my mind as I studied this. And I connected a dot I had never connected before. What does the word blessed and cursed remind you of? The Abrahamic covenant. Remember, what did the Lord say? I will bless them that who? Blesses who? You! And I will curse them that curses you! Isn't that what our Lord's doing? He's blessing believers who blessed Israel because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And he's cursing unbelievers who did not bless Israel because their faith was not in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why, as we look at the end of this passage, verse 46, what is the final conclusion? And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Notice two options, friends, not three, just two, not four, but two. Everlasting punishment for the goats, the unbelievers, those who have never put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the righteous, they go into eternal life. And you see, the whole difference, again, as we've pointed out time and time again in this study, is what do you think about Jesus Christ? Is your trust in Him alone or not? And that is always the issue. In fact, think with me for a moment of 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul wrote, since it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, the unsaved in this context, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, just like we've been reading about, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, I never knew you, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who, what? Believe. Because our testimony among you was believed. You see, in that day, you'll separate the sheep from the goats. In that day, the unsaved will be punished with everlasting destruction because they did not obey the gospel. You say, well, how do you obey the gospel? Well, the passage tells you. You believe it. Their testimony was believed. What was their testimony? He's speaking to the Thessalonians and Acts tells us what they told them. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 4. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded. They believed it. And a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Notice they preached Christ. They preached His death. They preached His resurrection. Some believed. That's how you escape everlasting destruction. Not by helping out your neighbor, even if he's Jewish, but by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, who suffered for you and rose again. You see, it's all about Jesus Christ's love for you and how He died and paid for your sin that you might escape a hell you deserve. And so do I. And your whole destiny hinges in the balance of whether you will put your faith in Jesus Christ alone or not. Have you ever trusted Christ alone? Is your faith in Him? Do you believe He died for your sins and rose again? Have you received that gift of salvation, or are you still trying to earn it? Which means you haven't understood, you haven't believed. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for the Word of God. And what a glorious scene for those who are saved and are sheep and will be judged when the Lord Jesus returns. And yet, they'll be told to come into the kingdom prepared for them. And yet, what a terrible scene for the goats who had opportunity to be saved, whom You love and whom Christ died for to be saved, but who were unwilling to put their trust in Him alone. And Father, should there be anyone here tonight who's never trusted in Jesus Christ alone, I pray that tonight would be the night that they realize they're headed for an eternal hell, eternal punishment. And You're offering to them eternal life. And though they can never earn it or work for it, it's a free gift that Christ paid for and that You offer to them. And they must simply accept it as a gift by putting their faith in Christ and His finished work. And Father, for those of us who have been saved, may we rejoice afresh in the salvation we have. And may we be rapture ready. May we be redeeming the time, for the days are evil and the Lord Jesus is coming again. And may we live in light of His return, we would pray. And Father, thank You that You do not lie. You keep all of Your prophetic promises, and You keep all of Your salvation promises as well. And You keep every promise to the Christian life too, that we might learn to faith rest in You every day. And so just thank You again for the Word of God tells it like it is, that we might flee the wrath to come. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we have a closing song here tonight. Christ returns. Let's stand as we sing.